Well, I invite you to open your Bible with me as we continue to worship our God, because hearing His gospel read and proclaimed is an act of solemn worship. Titus chapter 2, if you'll follow along with me. Our passage is Titus 2, 11 through 15. It is one of the most beautiful and comprehensive summaries of the gospel in the entire New Testament. In one brief sentence, we get a snapshot of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. His first coming, His second coming, and all of His work in between. In which we have been saved, we will be saved, and we are being saved. It's a grand passage. There's no way I can do it justice this morning. But it's worthy of our careful and devoted attention. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. Brethren, remember, this is God's word. This is Him speaking in the midst of His people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. Brethren, let's pray again. Our God and our Father, speak, we pray, for your servants are listening. Speak, we pray, through and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've made our way through the book of Titus, we've kind of carefully noted all along the way the various challenges, the various dangers that threaten the church. Remember, the thesis of this book is Titus put things into order in the church. This is why he left you in Crete, this godless, sinful, depraved culture, and there's a collection of Christians there. You need to put what is remains into order if this ministry is going to last. And so in this respect, we saw, like, if there is a lack of godly leadership in the church will suffer. If people in the church cave to the culture around them, the gospel mission in Crete will fail. If the church doesn't work together and for each other and with each other, each member building one another up, serving in their respective places and callings, the church will fail to reach maturity, and so on. But today we see perhaps the greatest threat. If the church's message is corrupt, if the church's doctrine is twisted, then really nothing else matters, because nothing else is going to fix the problems. Nothing else will matter. As we've seen all along, healthy doctrine leads to healthy living. That's the message of this book. Unhealthy doctrine leads to unhealthy living. So without sound doctrine, all the obedience, all the good works, all the mission-focused directives that Paul has given will mean nothing if they're not grounded in the truth. So Paul returns here at the end of this chapter to the way in which he began, with an open declaration of the gospel. He comes back to how he started in order to ground everything that he said so far in these essential truths. Another way of putting it would be, okay, we just read in chapter 2, young women do this, older men do this, older women do this, young men do this. Well, how are they going to do that? And why are they going to do that? Why should they do that? Why should we do that? Why should we live this way? Why should we not follow the inclinations of our own heart? Why should we not just live life on our own terms? Because of what's said here in 11 through 15. Grace undergirds, grace supports, grace empowers all of and gives meaning to all of the directives and imperatives of the Christian life. It doesn't just command the church to live this way, just leave it at that. You're on your own now. Go ahead and be a good little boy and girl. No, he provides us theological foundation to support what he said. And what we'll see is that with a misunderstanding of the grace of God in salvation, it's just as dangerous, if not more dangerous, than anything else that threatens the church. We may look at the culture out there and say, "Woo, we face some great dangers in this land." But again, as we've seen over and over again, the even greater danger is misunderstanding or twisting the gospel, a misunderstanding of the grace of God, most specifically right here. So I want you to think with me this morning about the grace of God in salvation. What is grace? Is there really a misunderstanding about grace? Isn't the hymn "Amazing Grace" like a national anthem in our day? We all love grace. We name our children grace. We want grace. We desire grace. We cherish grace. We say grace. You would think of all the things in Scripture that are misunderstanding, grace is probably not one of them. But I want to ask you, what is grace? Where is it found? What does it look like? What does it do? What are the implications of grace? Well, here I think in the American church, we can see two extremes. On one hand, we might see a very common idea, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace is grace that frees us from the punishment of sin, right? You're not going to go to hell at the last day. But it does not free us from the power of sin here and now. Cheap grace promises you, well, if you make this decision, if you receive Jesus, if you pray this prayer, or, you know, you have this desire to become a Christian, well, then you're going to go to heaven at the last day. But whether or not it actually changes your life here and now is really unimportant. Do we see this all over the church today? Churches that press people to make a decision for Christ, they're all about baptisms, they're all about decisions, but there's very little emphasis on the fact that when Jesus called us to follow him, he said, "Come to me and die. Die to yourself. Live a life of repentance." Churches that talk a lot about becoming a Christian, but place little emphasis on discipleship. Of course, they have no place for even issues like church discipline, accountability in Christian life. Brethren, listen, if the obedient Christian life is something separate or made optional from you, like conversion, becoming a Christian, that's not grace. That's a counterfeit grace. And it's everywhere today. But on the other hand, okay, we have this idea of cheap grace that's common. On the other end of the perspective, we might call a legal grace we see. Or a law-centered view of grace. See, this is in direct contrast, maybe in response to the cheap grace. We have this legal-centered grace. Well, they really care about the Christian life. Holiness, righteousness, being different from the world, obedience, that's at the top of their list. But ironically, similar to the notion of cheap grace, to the legalist, grace actually has very little to do with the day-to-day Christian life. Because it's not grace that plays a prominent role in the Christian life. Rather, it's the law. An endless list of do's and don'ts. In fact, this mindset, an overemphasis on grace, is actually counterproductive. It's an enemy to them. Because if all you do is talk about grace, then people aren't going to care about living a holy life. That's the presumption that they make. Well, brethren, in contrast to these two extremes, what we find is that here, a right understanding of grace and a true reception of grace, doesn't just grant us salvation at the last day while leaving our lives untouched. Nor does it then just point us back to the law for Christian living. Nor does it hinder Christian obedience when we talk about grace. Rather, when grace is rightly understood, when grace is truly received, we fall so in love with God that we can't bear anything in our lives that soils our relationship with Him. True grace, amazing grace, doesn't just save us at the last day. It saves us in the here and now as well. It's because grace, ultimately, is not a theory. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a person and a relationship with Him at work in our lives where we are conformed into His image. So I want you to see this morning that the entire Christian life is only properly understood when we view it through the lens of grace. Four things then to kind of organize our thoughts here. Four aspects of grace. We see first here in verse 11 that grace is a savior. Grace is a savior. When we think about grace, what is the most fundamental reality about grace? What's the most fundamental thing that we must say about grace? It's that grace saves. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved. Titus 3:7. Having been justified by His grace. Grace saves. That's why it's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is the most fundamental aspect about grace. Grace is something that saves. So when we seek to define grace, grace can be defined most simply as God's favor. Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. We have not earned this favor. We don't deserve this favor. Actually, we deserve the opposite. Nothing in us makes us worthy of grace. There's nothing we can do or think or decide that secures grace. It is a gift from God. It is His favor and goodwill toward us, bestowed upon us, ultimately, apart from anything in us. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. If you are a Christian, it is because you were, before you were born, before the world was even made, God purposed to set His love and His favor upon you, to show you His saving grace. In fact, if there's anything that you can do to deserve this grace or earn this grace, it's not grace at all. It's something that God owes you. It's a payment for services rendered. So we need to understand that grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor. But here, though, it's said that this grace has appeared bringing salvation for all people. The word appeared is important here. We'll see it. It actually occurs three times in this context. Here in verse 11, here in verse 13, and then down in chapter 3, verse 4. And it's interesting, if you look at those three occurrences, each one has a different nuance to it. The past working of grace, the present working of grace, and the future working of grace. But this gets on the past. Has appeared. This refers to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is that God's grace has appeared in the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is described as the one who is full of grace and truth. The scriptures say that of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Paul is saying that grace took tangible, personal form in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was manifested for the salvation of all. Of course, we need to be careful here when we think about, okay, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people. people. Does that mean that every person is going to be saved? Well, of course not, because the scriptures are replete with warnings about those who reject the gospel. Neither, though, is this a statement saying that God gives a measure of grace to every person. That makes zero sense in the context. And it's a view that actually undermines the definition of grace and the power of grace to actually do something in our lives rather than us doing it ourselves with a little bit of help. Now, remember, if we don't understand this phrase, bring salvation for all people, we have to look at the context. I already mentioned to you that verse 11 starts with four because he's continuing a thought that he just completed. What did he just talk about? Slaves? Masters? Young men, young women, older men, older women, people from all walks of life. Paul's point is that, look, don't you understand that grace does not discriminate? Don't you understand that no race, no age, no gender, no social class is outside of God's saving grace? Don't you see that Christ Jesus, as he came, has now openly and publicly offered salvation to all, not just to the Jews, not just to the noble birth, not just to the favored, not just to the older people, but for all mankind. The grace of God in Christ has appeared not to some special prophet on a lone mountain, but it has appeared before all men. He is the light of the world that enlightens every man. It's an open declaration that everyone under heaven, every creature under heaven, is not beyond the grace of God in Christ. And this reinforces his point that he just made in verses 1 through 10. No one is excluded from salvation. No one is a second-class citizen, even slaves. No one is exempt from playing an important role in the mission and life of the church. We have no excuse for not seeking the grace of God in Christ. We have no excuse for not adorning the grace of God in Christ before a watching world, because nobody is beyond the grace of God in Christ. You see, this is so important for a church to get along with one another. Right? A church, a mixture of social classes, which was much starker, much more stark in that day than it is now, but still. You have all these demographics. You have young, old. You have rich, poor. You have men, women. You have slave, free. All these different stages of life. We must know and believe that God's saving grace is for all people. Not to mention how we need this knowledge in order to live and adorn the gospel before cruel masters and wicked men out in the world. Even they are not beyond the grace of God. So he comes openly declaring the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's first and foremost to you loving one another and even loving your enemy. You need to know that grace is a savior. But secondly, grace is also a teacher. And we see that beginning in verse 12. Another way of putting it is we might say, why has grace appeared in Christ? Has it appeared to save us from God's anger and wrath against sin that is awaiting the final judgment? Yes. But if your view of grace stops there, grace saves from hell, but it doesn't save from the sin that makes us liable to hell, then you have a deficient view of grace. Grace doesn't just appear to save, but also to sanctify. It has appeared not just to secure our inheritance as the saints, but to help us, to teach us to live like saints here and now. And what we see is that grace trains us to say no to some things and yes to other things. But I do want to stop for a second before we jump into that. I just want you to think about the radical nature of this statement. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives right now in this present age. It's not like as if people often deny this outright, but maybe implicitly or subconsciously. Don't we often kind of just default and think that the law does these things? But that's not what Paul says. It's not the law that trains us to renounce ungodliness and live godly lives. And that sounds a little bit counterintuitive. But here we find the distinction, the careful distinction between law and gospel. Martin Luther said that the difference between law and gospel is the height of knowledge in the Christian faith. If you can't make that distinction, you've got no hope in understanding the scriptures. Put it that way. That's why we have a law and gospel reading in our liturgy every single Sunday. You see, the law comes naturally to us. We were made with the law written on our hearts. We were made after in the image of God who is righteous and just. We were made with this disposition that people should get what they deserve. They should earn what they get. That you reap what you sow. Law comes naturally. That's our default mode. But grace has to appear from the outside in Christ. It's not innate to us. It's not natural to our human nature. And so in the Christian life, we often default to a law-centered approach. We think instinctively when we look at it, we see all the problems in the world. When we see the problems in our church, see other believers who aren't living holy lives, lazy Christians. When we see sin and law and sinfulness in our children, what do we instinctively think? We need to spend more time going over the rules. We need better understanding of the law of God. We need a longer list of do's and don'ts. Now, I want to be careful here because there is a right and important place for the law in the Christian life. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor, our guardian to lead to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We need the law if we are to be saved, because the law pinpoints the reason why we need to be saved. 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's good. How do you use it lawfully? Understanding that the law was not laid down for the just, for the righteous, for the forgiven, for the redeemed, but for the lawless and disobedient. We need the law to expose our sin. We need the law to reveal what's wrong with us. We need the law to show us what pleases God. But the law in and of itself can never train us or strengthen us or empower us to live the Christian life. That was not its purpose in God giving it. And we cannot look to the law to do something which God never intended for it to do. So think about grace here. Grace trains us. The word training here is very similar. It's related to the word pedagogue. So it's instructing like in a childlike manner, a gentle manner, really. It's a gradual training, like the maturity of age. It's not violent. It's not sudden. It doesn't happen overnight. That's often what we want, don't we? We want to either deal with this sin in our lives or the sin in that person who's driving us crazy. We want that dealt with overnight. We want it done tomorrow. And the law gives a real quick solution to that. Thou shalt not. Don't you know that you don't do this? But this training, it takes time. It's slow, it's gradual, but it's deeper. Think about this. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is desire, behavior, thinking, inclinations that are contrary to God. Worldly passions hits at something similar, but the focus is more on the characteristics of this world. Lust. Anger, jealousy, bitterness, rage, hate, cravings, desires, uncontrolled speech, uncontrolled behavior. Grace is what trains us to renounce these things, to give them up, to turn away from them. Like when Jesus says, if you wish to come after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to die to yourself. You have to take up your cross. That's the language here. But think about this. What does he pinpoint? Desires. Grace goes deeper than the law because grace takes square aim upon our desires. The law can simply say, do this, don't do this. Make sure to follow these rules. Put these things into practice. The law focuses on behavior. External. What we do, what we don't do. But grace attacks the heart. Grace attacks the reasons why we do or don't do. Grace attacks the root of our sin rather than the expression of our sin. And that's why grace can do what the law can never do. More than that, but the dominant emphasis of the law is on the negatives. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Don't do this. Don't think about this. Don't look at this. Don't listen to this. Don't keep company with these people. But the Christian life is more than just about the negatives. The negatives are important. But if you think that the Christian life is just about the negatives, you don't understand the Christian life. Just doing the negatives alone does not, avoiding the negatives alone does not please God. The Christian life is about both putting off and putting on. It's not enough just to avoid sin, but it's to practice the opposite. It's not enough to just stop stealing. You need to start giving. Otherwise, you haven't obeyed. Because we're not morally neutral. We don't have a blank slate. So the grace of God trains us to deny ourselves, but also it trains us to live positively. Live self-controlled. Our desires, our passions, our inclinations, our words are under self-control. Grace teaches us to live upright. This is just and fair and righteous in our dealings with other people. And it says here, it trains us to live godly, a life that honors God, a life that is dependent upon God, a life that is in accordance with the character of God. And so self-control, that's in relation to ourself. Just, upright, relates to our relationship with other people. And godly deals with our relationship with God. This is the entire Christian life, Paul summarizes here. And it's grace that trains us how to treat self and one another and God. And to do so when? In this present age. Right now. It's not for the age to come. It's not just to save us from hell and eternity. Grace is what saves us right now from sin's nature and power. And even when you think about this phrase, this present age, most often in Scripture, that's a really negative phrase. It's recalling all the evil and corruption and sinfulness of the world around us. This present, dying, wicked age. But grace enables us to live to God in the devil's world. Grace enables us to hold fast in faith in the realm where sin and death reign. Grace enables us to persevere in the arena where Satan is on the loose and goes around roaring like a lion. Because grace wages war on our desires, and it warms our hearts, and it strengthens our will so that we live the Christian life from the inside out. Only grace can empower and strengthen obedience. What a comfort this is, brethren. What a hope this is. Right? When we see that God's favor is upon us, we're grace, it teaches us these things. It's His divine power helping us to love Him and forsake the world. You know, the sin that you hate about yourself, the sin that you can't seem to give up or get free of, the sin that others see in you, and it brings shame. The sin that hinders your communion with God. The sin in other people that harass you and torment you. Christ came to deliver you from those things. Not to leave you helplessly in them. Not just to say, well, you can deal with it. Don't worry. You know, you'll be on the sweet by and by one day. This is grace that sanctifies. And you know what? This grace as well, it doesn't just make overcoming sin possible. It makes it necessary. It makes good works necessary. In other words, if you are not delivered from these things, the question is left hanging in the balance. Have you experienced and received the grace of God? Double-edged sword. But because grace is our teacher and grace has appeared through His power, He will lead us in holiness of life. Grace is a teacher. Thirdly, grace is a guide. Grace is also a guide. You see this in verse 13. Grace trains us to live waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the term guide, what I have in mind here is, you know, someone who's pointing ahead. Right? You maybe go to a city, you want to do some sightseeing, maybe you hire a guide to take you around, to lead you to the destination in which you are heading. This is a guide. Grace is a guide that leads us to our heavenly home, our ultimate destination. And here we see that grace and glory. Grace has appeared in verse 11 in the coming of Christ, but now glory will appear when He returns. It teaches us, it shows us here that what Paul has in mind is everything in between. How we live between grace and glory. He's already emphasized life in this present age, but He also doesn't want us to forget the future age. Why do we not forget the future age? Because the reality of that age shapes our behavior here and now. If you don't believe truly that future glory, how you live won't change. How you live doesn't matter to you. That shows you don't believe in future glory. But when you believe and grasp and anticipate that future glory, you see, you long for that, and you live in light of that. You see what I mean when I say that this passage kind of encompasses the entire Christian life? The perspective of a Christian is constantly looking back to the cross and seeing our redemption accomplished, but also looking forward to His return when our redemption will be consummated. And if you fail to do either, no wonder you fail to make progress in the Christian life. So Paul reminds us, our blessed hope ultimately is not in this life. It's in Christ's return. And it's only against the backdrop of this return that the allurements of this world, that the temptations of this world, that the sinful pleasures of this world are robbed of their power. That's how grace is at work. It points us to the age to come so that we don't get caught up on the here and now. That we are able to say no to these ungodly and destructive passions and desires because we know heaven awaits, where there's pleasures forevermore. The Christian life is lived waiting, hoping, expecting, looking to the return of Christ. And grace trains us to do this. In this sense, we might think of it as, I don't know, if you're in the workplace, think of it Friday afternoon at the end of a really long week. And you know, within a few hours, the weekend's going to be here. You're going to the lake or whatever. You're going to do something fun and relaxing. What the motivation that you have in those last few hours to finish strong, knowing that a break is just ahead. You know, or maybe the illustration of someone who's been away for a long time and you miss them and you love them and they're returning and you get word of their returning. You know, and you clean the house, get dressed up, you brush your teeth, you anticipate their arrival. their return. And you change your behavior in the short term in anticipation for when they walk through the door. That is the tenor of the Christian life. It's not just the arrival of a stranger. Even if you believe that stranger is a very good person, if the arrival of Christ is like the arrival of a stranger to you, you don't know Him. Because the grace of God has already appeared in His first coming. This is the return of someone who's already appeared once and will come again. This is the return of someone you know, someone you love, someone you've spent lots of time thinking about. You just wait the full unveiling of that person you already know so well. We wait for Him, and it's through this looking for His second coming that we are enabled to live godly in this present world. One Puritan illustrated it this way. I found it helpful. The two appearings of Christ are like two large windows in an otherwise dark house. How do we navigate through the house and avoid the obstacles of the furniture, the house being this world? Well, through the west window, we have the streams coming in from the light of Calvary. The grace of God appearing, bringing salvation at the cross. But through the east window shines the light of the approaching sunrise, a brighter, fuller, more glorious day when He returns. And it's through the light of these two windows, grace and glory, that we can rightly see to navigate the Christian life. That's how grace is our guide. It points us to our heavenly home. Fourth and finally, grace is a Savior, grace is a teacher, grace is a guide, and now grace is a person. I've emphasized this all along, so maybe in one respect we could say that every point is that grace is a person. Summarizes everything. Grace is not theoretical. Grace is not abstract. Grace is not just some mysterious force like Star Wars. Grace is a person. Grace cannot be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a person who saves you, not a force. It is a person who teaches you, not an abstract list of principles. That's the law. It is a person who guides you. And that's why I believe Paul concludes this passage with a focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest and most powerful statements in all the New Testament. It says that Jesus is God. Of course, it implies that all along. But here, it's very clearly put. Jesus is our great God and Savior. The focus here, then, ought to be on Christ as the God-man. Jesus is our great God. And the wonder of it, it's that statement, great God and Savior, glory is going to appear. Okay, we can deal with that. A great God who gave Himself for us? Echoes the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. This reminds us that our salvation is not earned or deserved. The great God. Gave Himself for fallen, rebellious creatures. The great God. Sinless. Pure. Righteous. Undefiled, unstained, gave Himself for the polluted, the dirty, the trashy, the wicked, the rebellious, the sinful. The great God, the Creator of the world. All things were created through Christ. Clothed Himself with weakness and mortality, that we might be clothed with the immortal and eternal. So that's to bring us to our knees. Great God gave Himself for us. We who by nature hate God and neighbor. We who by nature spurn His rules, long to live our own way, pursue any and every pleasure instinctively, separate from Him. God gave Himself for us. He gave Himself to redeem us from lawlessness. This is the language of the slave market here. We were enslaved to everything wicked. He purchased our redemption. He redeems us from all lawlessness, all of our law-breaking. Every violation of thought or word or action He has redeemed us from. He has saved us from. And He purifies Himself. Purifies us. He Himself came to purify for Himself a people of His own possession. He came to cleanse us, to wash us, to free us from the guilt and grime of sin and impurity, so that He might be His special possession, His treasure, the object of His special love and care, where we have a new identity. We are the people of God. We have the name of God written on our foreheads. We are His people. He is our God. And we are marked out as citizens of His kingdom, members of His household, and even members of His very body. It's an astounding statement that the great God came to give Himself for us. And what is the purpose? To redeem us? To purify us? To be His own possession, that we might be zealous for good works? It's because He loved us, and because He gave Himself for us. It's because He has redeemed us from the power and slavery of sin. It's because He has purified us with His blood. It's because He has taken us in as His very own special possession. It's because of this that we now are zealous for good works. And this is the basis for everything in the Christian life. We can't miss the order, or we miss the gospel. We are first ransomed. We are then purified. We are then made His special possession. And then we do good works. Grace is the means by which all of this happens. We do not do good in order to become good. Christ, through grace, first makes us His people. He makes us good legally, in the court of law, judiciously, that we might then become eager to do good. And this is key to everything in the book of Titus. This is key to everything in the gospel, because it's only through this apprehension of the mercy and grace of God, that the great God gave Himself for us, that we can and we will truly love Him with every fiber of our being. And that's why grace does what the law can never do. It's not guilt that drives Christian obedience. It's not inspiration or sentimentality that makes us zealous for good works. It is a deep apprehension and a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of a person at work in our lives. A person who's given everything for us. A person who is coming again to rescue us and heal all of our sorrows, chase away all of our pain. It's this person who loves us. It's this person and our knowledge and love for Him that drives out sin and leads us to holy living. The Puritans taught this truth with the image of an oak tree. With an oak tree, even when the leaves die in winter, they stay stuck to the branches. But what eventually forces those dead leaves from the tree is not the cold, it's not the wind, but it's the new life of springtime welling up in the branches. with these new, fresh buds alive that force out what is dead. And that's the Christian life. The sin that so easily entangles us, that stays stuck to our flesh, can only be driven out by the grace of God in Christ, by the love of God in Christ, that we are received and redeemed and cherished. And on the basis of that, I will give Him my all. That's how grace is a teacher, a savior, a guide, and ultimately a person. Brethren, in conclusion, Paul ends in verse 15 by saying, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Because there is nothing more important in the life and the mission of the church. We cannot back down from this message. We cannot compromise this message. We cannot negotiate with this message. We can't be half-hearted with this message. It's the foundation upon which everything in the church stands or falls. It is grace, grace, marvelous grace. It is grace as a person. It is grace that leads to good works. It is the message of grace that we need more than anything, more than rules, more than law, more than instruction. We need grace, because being enamored by grace enables us to live the Christian life and enables the church to fulfill its mission here on earth. Brethren, I pray by God's grace this morning that He has given you a fuller and deeper apprehension of the love of God in Christ and the grace of our great God giving Himself, that we too, that you too, might renounce ungodliness and worldly passions to live upright, soberly, righteously, zealous for good works, out of love for your Savior who has given everything for you. Amen. Let's pray.